Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews with me. We are in a brand new series that we started last week, and it will take us a significant amount of time to make it through, maybe even as long as Mark took us, maybe even longer. We're talking about your storyline. We're looking at how your story is woven together in God's story and how God in his infinite wisdom has brought your story and is weaving us together as a church family in a storyline. And we'll be looking at and learning about story through the lens of Hebrews chapter 11, the list of those that God says are heroes when it comes to their faith. Ordinary people, regular folks just like you and I, that made choices to trust God at key moments of life, and God said, this is good, this is right, this is faith. Look at it and learn from it. Sometimes we're just too busy. Sometimes we're just too distracted, too ashamed, too intimidated to look at or think about our story. But David says God thinks about your story all the time. In fact, God thought about your story before you were even born. Psalm 139, verse 16, says that God saw you, saw me before I was born, that every day of my life was recorded in God's book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. He was looking at my story before I was even conceived. God created a purpose, created an identity, an impact that was built right into who he wanted me to be, who he designed me to be. So it's important that we take time to look at, think about, know our storyline. And so we're in Hebrews chapter 11, where the very first verse says, faith shows the reality of what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. Through their faith, the people in days of old earned a good reputation. The nature of faith, the very essence of faith is that we are being sure, we are being confident, trusting in who God is, what he can do, and how he both approaches and reacts to us, his children. Faith has weight. It has perspective. A person who has faith, a person of faith, responds to challenge and difficulty much differently than a person who has no faith. People of faith believe that God exists, believe that he's concerned and involved in our personal circumstances. As 1 John chapter 5 says, we are confident that he hears our prayers and that he answers our prayers. People who have faith pray. So faith counts on and fully believes that God is going to show up. Even when we don't see God, even when we don't immediately see the answer to our prayer, we pray because we believe. So the writer of Hebrews lists men and lists women whose stories are found in the Old Testament, who exhibited faith in God, people who lived confident in their faith, people who earned a good reputation with God, who benefited and became excellent examples of what it is to trust in God, to walk with God. And so today we're going to the first example that's there in Hebrews. One that I'm so grateful for because it's a messy story that gives hope to messy people who live in messy families. I don't know if that's you, but that is me, okay? And if God can see some good come out of this story, there can be good that comes out of any story, can come out of my story. The example goes all the way back to the very beginning, back to the very first family and the first contestants in what we call the family feud. Cain and Abel. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 says this: it was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval on his gift. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. It was trust in God. It was this strong, confident faith that had a young man like Abel bring an offering to God, a costly sacrificial gift to God. It's stated that Abel had determined to do the right thing, to live the right way, not only here, but with his entire life. His actions spoke what was in his heart. I trust you, God, to look after me, to protect me, to supply my needs, to direct my steps, to bring life to me. And so here is a gift. Here is a praise for all that you do in me, for me, to me. The story then goes on to a compare and contrast narrative. Here is an offering that was offered in faith by Abel, contrasted with an offering that was offered by Abel's older brother, Cain. The gift Abel brought to God proved that he was a man who wanted to live the right way, wanted to please God, wanted God's smile on his actions. That was quite a different storyline than what was going on in the life and in the heart and in the story of his brother Cain. This one verse, this 49 words in this verse, gives a huge swath of history. It speaks not only of the history of these two brothers, but then it goes on to say that even though Abel has been dead for a very, very, very long time now, there's still a legacy. There's still something that lingers, that God remembers, that God talks about, that God wants us to learn about. This is an important story. It's a simple story, and yet God takes the highlighter and says, I want you to pay attention here, September 17th, 2023. And so the story goes back to the original that we're going to turn now. If you have your Bibles, go to Genesis chapter 4. If you're new to the Bible, that's at the beginning of your Bible. Unless you have only a New Testament, then it's not in your Bible. If you need a Bible, come and see me after the service. I'll make sure that you have one. But Genesis chapter 4, verse 2 says this: when they grew up, Abel became a shepherd, while Cain cultivated the ground. So, as we said last week, history, our history, any history in a storyline is important. And so, here's the historical part of this story. Adam and Eve start out as the first man and wife, and they give birth at first to two sons. And the eldest boy's name is Cain. And his name had meaning, and we read earlier in this chapter that his mother stands up when the baby is born and says, his name shall be Cain, because it meant God has been my help. God has blessed me. God has given me a son. Cain was a child of promise, a child of hope, named that way. As the firstborn, he was the highlight of the family's life. Everything else seems to be just an extra. He would inherit all that Dad left behind. He would be the apple of his parents' eyes. He would be the focus and the person that all the hopes, all the dreams of that first family would rest on. How many firstborns do we have in the room? You're the firstborn, okay? Everybody else, you're down the line a little bit, and you're rolling your eyes and thinking, nothing's changed. It's all about the oldest. I can hear some bitterness. And we're going to pray over it by the time we're done. But when Abel is born, there's no mention of the meaning or the history behind his name. It seems like he's a postscript, an add-on. The announcement simply reads in Scripture, later she, Eve, gave birth to his, Cain's, brother, and named him Abel. That's it. There's nothing more. That's it in all of its unremarkable splendor. There's Cain. God gave him to us. He's my firstborn. He's my son. And then we had Abel. You may think about yourself, you may think about your story and about the way it's told as being kind of unremarkable, kind of not important. But Abel's story becomes very important. His one offering is brought to you this morning as an example of what it is to have faith. The two boys grow up, and eventually they find their individual calling in life, where they fit. Cain, he works out on the land. He's a farmer. He works the soil. He works in vegetables and fruits and grains. And Abel, he raises livestock, specifically sheep. So far, there's no problem. They will both be able to look after themselves. They'll both have meaningful lives, they'll both have productive lives, and so all is fine. All is fine until the first harvest. Till they come to their version of Thanksgiving. After a season of hard work, of sowing and cultivating, then reaping, you take something that you have grown, something that you have raised, and you go back to God, and you acknowledge that you are thankful, that you're grateful for his care, for his keeping on your life. You thank him for sending both sunshine and rain, for giving the strength to get up each morning to go out and do your work, for giving you the know-how to make and produce a living. And so they've come into this season, and there's a very specific way that God wants, at this point in time, thanksgiving to be expressed. It's called sacrifice. It was well known by his family that you brought and you sacrificed an animal when you came to give thanks. It was a picture. It was a foreshadowing of what God would do. Eventually, God would send his son, the Lamb of God, give his first and only son to us. And so he required that of this group. There was no confusion. There was no ambiguity as to what should happen. Keep in mind that these two young men grew up in a home, grew up with parents who used to spend their day in a beautiful garden, and then at night would walk in that garden and walk and talk with God. They would ask him questions, and God would speak to them directly and share his heart. There was no misunderstanding as to what should take place at Thanksgiving. But, verse 3, Genesis chapter 4, when it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lamb from his flock. And the Lord accepted Abel's gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. And this made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. Compare and contrast. Cain, the farmer, presents some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Shows up at the altar of sacrifice as a dutiful child of God. I'm here to fulfill and discharge my religious responsibility. Here's some of the stuff that I grew this year, a bit of sampler of all that I have. Take it. I hope you enjoy it. Thanks for all you do. I'm on my way. I'm going to do this sacrifice my way. I know what you want, God. You've made it clear. However, I choose to do what seems good to me. I choose to do what's easy, what's convenient for me. I'm doing it deliberately. It's a well-informed choice. Hope you're happy. Abel comes, and he doesn't come haphazardly, but he comes prepared. He's brought a different gift, and he's brought a different heart attitude. Abel is careful to follow the instructions and to bring a living animal sacrifice. Careful to choose the very best that he has. Careful to make sure that this is the firstborn lamb of a sheep. As per the request of God for such offerings. And Abel comes with a desire to please God. Comes with the intent of causing God to see his offering and to smile and say, "Oh, I see you. I love you. I bless both your sacrifice and your obedience." The text says that the Lord accepted what Abel had brought, but rejected what Cain had given as a gift. We're just a little bit further out than 3 months from Christmas. The displays are already up in Costco. It won't be long before the question is asked, "What do you want for Christmas?" And the question is not only asked because it'll make shopping easier, but the hope is when you open your carefully selected gift, it will cause you to have joy and appreciation. If you asked for a new sweater and you got a box of oatmeal, it might not be a great Christmas morning in your house. The joy might be missing when the gifts are exchanged. And God asked for a gift. One brother showed up with the desire to please and cause God joy, having brought the best that he had and gives sacrificially. The other decided that God didn't really mean it when he asked for a live gift. And so he was just going to give a crop sampler and hope God was happy. What is even more surprising is that when God said that he wasn't receiving the gift that Cain brought, Cain has the audacity to get mad at God. He became very angry. He became petulant and made sure that God knew that he was disappointed in God's reaction. Anger is not an evil emotion. It is a read on what's going on in the inside of us as we encounter various circumstances and peoples. And the Bible tells us that we can be angry, but don't let our anger control us. Don't let our anger run away with us. Don't allow our anger to cause us to sin. Find out why anger popped out and deal with it. Make whatever has to be made right, make it right, and move on. That's what God intends. That's what God attempts to do with Cain. Verse 6, God says to Cain, "Why are you so angry? Why do you look so dejected? You'll be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Be careful. Be alert to this fact. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master." God asks a question of Cain that he already knows the answer for. It's not for God's benefit. It's so that Cain will work his way through it, will work his way through to find out where this anger came from, where this emotion is coming from. And the question is straightforward. You were asked to bring a specific gift at this time of harvest, and you chose to reject that instruction, so your gift was not accepted, and now you're angry about that. Can you tell me why there's so much anger, so much attitude in you right now? There's no recorded answer, but if Cain is like me when I'm angry, I think there might have been words spoken. And if they weren't spoken out loud, at least they were running through his head loudly, rage was going on inside, and God, who knows all, God who can see all, God who understands the intents and thoughts of our hearts and minds, he knew what was going on. One of the reasons that I'm glad we're visiting these stories that are found in Hebrews chapter 11 is because they not only tell us a lot about the stories that we're covering and about our storyline, but they reveal so much about who God is and what God is like and how he works in our life. God wants you to know him. God wants you to be connected to him. He doesn't want you to be surprised by who he is. Although he's so big and so massive, we're always surprised by his goodness and faithfulness. But he wants to be known to us. And this next line is such a beautiful, such a meaningful insight into who God is and what God's like. God speaks very calmly, very patiently, very kindly to Cain about how he can make things right. God gives Cain a do-over. And helps and details what that would look like. In the chapter before, where Eve, their mother, falls into sin, the enemy comes and he talks her into doing sin. It won't get you in trouble if you eat of the fruit. And here in chapter 4, God comes to talk Cain out of doing wrong, out of sin. Cain, I want you to understand that you're standing at a crossroads right now. It's an important decision that's going to affect your life. And I'm encouraging you, I'm going to tell you about what happens if you take either road, but I'm encouraging you to do right, to choose right. If you do what is right, all of this anger, all of this rejection, all of this dejection will be cleaned up and will be in good stead with one another. You'll be accepted. There'll be no reason for you to be angry. You can drop all of the attitude and right relationship and connection will be established. But if you hold still, if you hold firm and fast to your refusal to do what is right, there's a picture that I want you to see. You're going to go this way. And when you go this way, you're going to go through a door. And that door is a dangerous door. If you go down that path stubbornly refusing to do what I've required of you, if you go out that door, I want you to know what is waiting for you on the other side. Now, I'm going to stop and just quote God's words here. Despite what is being discussed in various places today about what is right and what is wrong, God says there is such a thing as sin. God says, go through the door of rebellion, reject my counsel, and know this. Sin is on the other side of that door. Sin is crouching like a hungry, ravenous animal of prey, ready to pounce on you. He sees a juicy meal coming and he crouches down and gets ready to pounce, ready to overcome, ready to destroy you as prey. That's what awaits you, Cain. Sin is wanting to control you. I want to make this very clear. Every action has a consequence. Every action. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. Galatians 6 says, you cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. Whatever action we have has consequence. It's the law. It's how it works. You can say you don't believe that we can individually do what we want to do as long as we don't hurt anyone else. It's okay. that we can adopt and construct our own theology, our own code of conduct, our own practice of where God is and what God is like. But God says that sin is rejecting the counsel and wisdom of God and doing your own thing. And that is an option for sure, but it is not a healthy option because sin is not a kind, easy slave master. And that is what we're talking about. We're talking about slavery. We're talking about slavery because the ultimate plan is to control you, to steal from you, to kill you, to destroy you. God says, you have a choice in front of you right now, but not forever. You can do what is right and go down the path of life, or you can do and go through that door, be pounced on by sin and become its slave. The choice is yours. I strongly suggest, God says to Cain, that you subdue and discipline your appetites, your desires. I strongly suggest that you get a hold of your attitude right now. Master yourself. Make some decisions right now about where you will go and what you will do and how you will do it. Because if you choose incorrectly, it will not be long before you won't be calling the shots anymore. You can have mastery over your sin, or your sin can have mastery over you. That's the option. That was not only Cain's prospect. That's the perpetual struggle that you and I are in every single day. That's what God is like. He gives you the choice. He tries to speak to you about right and wrong, truth and lies, life and death, obedience and rebellion. But you get to make the final call. Cain knew better than God. At least he thought he did. He had a better plan. He had a clearer picture of how his life should be lived. I personally am never in more danger than when I'm telling myself that I know better than God. When God says, do this, but I think, yeah, that seems a little costly. I think I could do it this way instead. I'm in incredible danger. The story goes on to talk not just about individual choices, but about family-wide consequences. Family. It's complicated, challenging, messy, sometimes injurious, interesting, wonderful place to live and belong. I smile inwardly when someone comes to tell me their story and they start with these words, I come from a very dysfunctional family. Really? I have some bad news for you. We all come from dysfunctional families. Every family is dysfunctional. It's been that way from the very beginning. Adam and Eve and their two sons, Cain and Abel, were dysfunctional before they had any reason to be dysfunctional, before there were in-laws, before there were mortgages, inflation, addictions, housing crisis, gangs, police records, or even Christmas. They were dysfunctional before any of that had even started. I love that the record is clear. We all come from dysfunctional families. Verse 8, one day Cain suggested to his brother, let's go into the fields, brother. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother, Abel, and killed him. I am so angry, Cain says. I am so angry right now. I'm so dejected that I must adjust the situation. I'm angry because my brother did what is right and I have done what is supposedly wrong. And so the obvious solution is to do away with my brother. Come, Abel, let's go for a walk. Let's go into the fields where no one will see us again. It's in a time where there's no street cameras, there's no door cameras, there's not even a big crowd. There's four people on the planet at the time. But let's go into the field. And in the field, Cain attacks and kills Abel. And then He returns home and he pretends that he has done nothing. He pretends that he knows nothing, that everything, as far as he would know, is as it should be. Life is just regular. Until God shows up and asks yet another question. Those questions of God can be so pesky, can't they? Especially when you don't want to hear them or answer them. Where is your brother? Where is your only brother, Abel? I don't know, Cain responded. Am I my brother's guardian? I don't know where he is. It's not my day to watch him. I'm not his guardian. I'm not his keeper. He's a grown man. He can do what he wants to do, and that's what he is doing right now. He's doing what he wants to do. Sin is crouching at the door of your life, and it's eager to control you, God said. You're about to lose control, Cain. You chose the wrong door. Sin has pounced and will take control. It will fill you with enough hatred that you will kill your brother who had done nothing wrong to you. Now you stand before an all-seeing, all-knowing, all-present God, and you lie and say that you don't know where he is. I don't know. But the Lord said, I do not believe you. The Lord says, let's just stand here for a second and listen. Cain, do you hear what I hear? I hear your brother's blood crying out from the ground where it was spilt. Tell me. Admit to yourself what you've done. Admit that you've lost control and that sin has mastered. Sin has pulled you in, pulled your strings like a marionette, and you're a slave now to its dictates. God then speaks again, not only to Cain at this time of the conversation, but records it for you and for me so that we're constantly reminded by our perpetual struggle with sin that there are consequences to our actions. Cain, you're guilty of rebellion, guilty of murder, guilty of bearing false witness, and all that comes with that consequence. You lose your home. You lose your career. You lose your farm. You lose your place. The ground you've given, that's given you food and has been a part of your identity, is no longer yours because it's swallowed up with your brother's blood. No longer will the ground give you crops. It is so grieved that it hardens up and will not give you a crop. I declare you will become a fugitive. You will not have a place to call home. You will move from place to place as a man on the run. Well, Pastor Bill, that's a pretty harsh sentence. You're correct. But I could call on a number of people who sit in this room in the sound of my voice and have lived a similar story. They thought they were choosing an acceptable, life-enhancing, enjoyable, fulfilling plan. But at some point, they went through a door. At some point, the whole thing shifted. At some point, they lost control. And it took the reins. And it destroyed everything. They lost anything and everything that they valued and treasured. But for the grace of God and the redemption of their story, they're here today. But they could testify that this story is not a fable. It's not a fairy tale. It's a reflection of real life. Bill, I thought we were going to talk about Abel. I thought we were going to talk about his faith. I thought this was going to be more positive than what you're coming out with. You've spent all your time talking about Cain. You're right, but we're doing a contrast and compare. We move from Genesis to the instruction of John in 1 John chapter 3. verse 12, where he says to us, we must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother. See the ownership there? He was owned, he was mastered, he belonged to the evil one. And why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what was evil and his brother had been doing what was righteous. So don't be surprised, dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We cannot allow ourselves to be deceived into believing that if God doesn't lead us, then we have options to lead ourselves. The great theologian of our time, Bob Dylan, says you've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve one of those two. Cain, because of the decisions he made, gave his life over to the evil one and killed his brother. Why did he commit murder? Because Cain had been doing what was evil and his brother was doing right, and he couldn't stand to look at the contrast. Both entered into the worship of God equally informed. They knew what worship, what sacrifice would be acceptable. One did what was required. The other said, don't feel like it today. Abel said in his heart, God, I trust you. I have complete faith. I have complete confidence in who you are. You do all things well. Your thoughts are always higher than my thoughts. Your ways are always better and higher than my ways. I choose to do what is right, no matter what it costs. John underlines this truth as well. Do what is right in a world gone wrong where it's dangerously expensive to do it. Don't be surprised by what it costs to do right in a hate-filled world. Cain says, that all seems a bit costly. I bring some of what I think should be you should be willing to accept. I choose to do wrong and still expect you to bless and honor and prosper me. Why? But it didn't work out that way. Sin took control. Sin led Cain to some terrible places and brought him some horrific consequences. I wish we had time to go further into the story, but we don't. But even after losing everything, Cain still goes wrong and does wrong. God says to him, you're going to be a fugitive. You're not going to settle down. But even then, he does what he wants to do. He builds a society of rebels and gathers them around who never acknowledge, never follow God. He invents this crazy little idea called cities. And gathers like-minded people around him. His offspring, the generations that follow, pick up his heart, his attitude, his hatred, being mastered by sin. And they follow him, and they never turn to God. But he keeps pushing on. Abel, of course, is dead, and doesn't have the ability to fulfill the life plan. So God gives Adam and Eve a replacement son, a son named Seth, a son who has the same heart as Abel. And he grows up and he pleases the Lord in his own broken, imperfect way. And the legacy of Abel and Seth is that Seth's children are the descendants that proclaim the name of the Lord generation to generation. They produce a line of people who declare truth every time they're given the opportunity. Hebrews 11. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. We move from the history to the legacy. Abel's been dead for generations, yet he speaks here today to us this morning by his example. He trusted God. And in that trust, he obeyed God. He lost his life through the hatred of his brother, but Seth carries on where he left off. And we worshiped here this morning. We prayed and we believed and we gathered and around the word this morning because we are descendants, spiritually at least, of the people that Abel gave birth to. We choose to trust. We choose to obey. We choose to believe. There are so many lessons. I can't even give them all to you, but here, just let me quickly run through some of them before I close with a story. Don't close your eyes to the trajectory of your life. The trajectory of your story. Don't ignore strong emotions like hate and anger. They need to be confronted. They need to be processed. They need to be examined. They need to be worked through. Don't let them take you to unknown places through doors that have ravenous enemies that are lying in wait for you. Parents, if you are standing here or sitting here this morning, take some relief and insight from this story. Two sons from the same home, the same parents, but both choose their own path, make their own choices. It's not always the parents' fault. It's not all my mother's fault. Take some peace from that. Parents, pray, believe, love, lead, but trust God with your kids. Don't live with condemnation. As we process through this chapter, we'll come to this word over and over again, better. God tells Old Testament stories to illustrate that the New Testament and Jesus have brought us better things in God. And Abel brought his firstborn perfect lamb to sacrifice, but there's a better lamb available to you and to me today. His name is Jesus, and he's provided a better way by sending his Holy Spirit to lead, to guide, to coach, to warn, to encourage, to instruct, to comfort us. But it comes down to this simple thing. Do we trust God? Do we believe? Do we have faith in God? Faith that is strong enough to say, I will follow you all the days of my life. I will make choices that please you. There's no such thing as an inconsequential act. We sometimes think that it's the big things that count. It's the grand gestures, the stadiums that are full, or the books that are bestsellers, or a worship song that goes gold or platinum. But God here is commending a man for one thanksgiving offering. This is an act of faith. Abel brought one acceptable gift to God before his untimely death, and God says, don't forget Abel. Don't forget his gift. It's important that we sit down alone with God and that we frequently determine that this is our course of action. I will do what it takes to serve you. I will do what it takes to obey you. I will make your will my will. It is important that we allow the Word of God to challenge us, to confront us, that we allow the Spirit of God to train us, that we encounter Jesus and allow him to save us both from sin and from ourselves. We need to keep the map that is laid out in the Word of God in front of us. When we determine that we know better than God, when we do faith different than what God prescribes in his word, we go through a door that has a crouching animal of prey on the other side. It's a drum that I beat often because it's very relevant to where we are right now as a people. God's way is the only way. Any other way is deception. There's hope, there's opportunity for every rebel. You never are beyond grace's reach. The problem isn't God's forgiveness. He's attempting to talk you out of it even now. The problem is the cruel and deceptive leadership of sin. It enslaves with the mission to destroy you and the potential, the promise that is in you. But rebel, hear me this morning. There is always hope. There is always a hand that's reaching out to you. As long as you have breath, there's hope. Finally, sin has consequence. Faith has a legacy. We're speaking of storylines in this season, your storyline connected to God's story mingled with the story of this house. And this being our 50th anniversary as a church family, I'm endeavoring to work in to give you a bit of our story, how we got here, who we are, and where we're going. This story is tied to this legacy. Debbie, will you come to the keys, please? The story is tied to a legacy of faith, and this morning it's personal. When I was about 4 years old, my dad came home one day and announced to my mother that he had sold our family home and had bought a motel, and that we would be moving there. That didn't go over well. The motel was 500 yards north of where I stand right now. It was outside city limits, and it was our new enterprise. So many stories came out of that bit of history. You need to know, you need to hear that I come from a dysfunctional family. That I head up a dysfunctional family. But we all had a desire to honor God with the way that we live. Not a perfect people, a broken, messed up bunch for sure. But hopefully faithful people, hopefully a faith-filled people. I think that I was about 10 when my dad took me along to meet with some leaders from the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. He picked them up at the airport, and we got into our car, and we drove out into the field just over here. We got out of the car, and I was standing there as a silent 10-year-old witness. As you looked around, you could see a rough gravel road that was called 36th Street. Could see the motel that was my home, but other than that, it was just a freshly harvested field, stubble, rocks, dirt, nothing more. My dad said to the men that were gathered there, the city is planning to develop this area. There will be homes as far as you can see. There's going to be one day to the north, to the east, and right here, there's going to be 50,000 new people who make this their home. And I think there should be a church here. My dad was a pastor's kid, but he wasn't a pastor. He was a businessman. But he thought there should be a church. And the men said, we really appreciate your vision. We're glad for your insight, but you need to know something. Right now, we don't have the cash to make that happen. So my dad drove them back to the airport, and when the developers started to plan and excavate in this area, my dad went to them and asked if he could buy some lots, preferably on a corner, to build a church. And the builder agreed. And he opened up the blueprints and he showed my dad the plans and said, where would you like to build your church? My dad apparently could see the potential of a property when most people could only see dark lines on blue paper. And he marked off the four lots that we sit on right now. And he wrote out a check to pay in full for those four lots. $1,500 a lot, $6,000. When I became pastor of the place, I said, Dad, why didn't you buy us 10 lots? At $1,500, do you know what the next door neighbor's house goes for? $1,500. He said, Bill, I had to borrow money to get the $6,000. He had to borrow some of that money to make the deal. By faith, he offered a sacrifice. He chose to see something bigger than himself, something bigger than his own interests. He thought ahead about a place of refuge, a place of hope, a place of worship, a place of prayer. Faith has a legacy. My dad did that about 53 years ago. And for 38 years, it's been my joy to serve in this house, the house that my father thought should exist. It was my joy this morning to stand with you in worship as his granddaughter led in worship. Faith has a heritage, has a legacy. This has been our home. You are our family. This is our mission. It's part of our legacy. In case you heard that story and thought, oh, Pastor, it must be so good for you to come from such a perfect, godly home. Let me just set the record straight. You need to know that that's what you've just heard is the simple, cleaned up version of the history. It's a lot more complex. It's difficult. It's broken. It's got lots of tears in it. It's dysfunctional at just about every turn, but it's how we sit here this morning. Faith is neither easy nor is it simple. It's like family. It's messy. It's costly. It's long in being developed and complicated, but it's worth the fight. Faith has legacy. And you're going to make decisions in this season that are going to have consequences. Will you stand with me? You're going to make decisions this morning and this down the road, and they're going to have consequences. And I'm begging of you, I'm trying to be God's voice in this moment to say, choose faith. Choose to be a person who trusts, who believes, has complete faith in God. Choose to trust God. Trust and believe that He is good. Trust that He knows what He's doing. Let it be said to you, that, said of you, that you had faith in God. Will you put your hands out like this? Father, this morning, I start out by just thanking you for the legacy of faith, for men and women who were faithful, who sacrificed, who gave, who obeyed, who heard your voice, who carved out time to hear your voice, and they responded, and this morning we stand on the legacy that they leave behind. We acknowledge that they weren't perfect people, but they were a people who wanted to please you in their own way. We acknowledge that none of them have worldwide reputations, but they were faithful to the call, faithful to the instruction that you gave them. Find us faithful. Find us faithful. Wherever you lead us, wherever you guide us, don't let us look for the applause of men or the recognition of great societies or to win a Nobel Prize or any of that. Let us just look for the smile of your approval on our obedience and our sacrifice. And so this morning, I pray the wisdom of God on every man, woman, and child in this room. I pray, God, that the Holy Spirit will lead them, guide them, and guard them so that, God, they don't go through the wrong door where there's a monster sin waiting to crouch and to leap on them and to take and guide their lives, master them. I'm praying that life comes today. That life fills them today. Be with them in their choices, both big and small. Make them men and women of courage, men and women who do what you want them to do. Make them men and women who love your word and are instructed by it. Men and women who hear and obey and respond to the leading of this Holy Spirit of God. Jesus, confront each one of us in our weakness, in our dysfunction. Heal us. Help us to deal with those strong emotions that get us into trouble so that we can serve you to the best of our ability, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen, amen. You've got some good things in front of you. Just be faithful. You're dismissed. Make sure you find a couple of people that you haven't seen for a while and meet a couple of people. You're dismissed. God bless you.